We are very thankful for the fact that you are here. And when I say thankful, I acknowledge that we have quite a few who are out of our number due to illness or being out of town, but we do have quite a few visitors. And you are always welcome. We appreciate always your attendance when you come to be with us, and it is a great encouragement to us. We often will say from the pulpit that we are willing to study with you. If anyone has a desire to get together across an open Bible and talk about the things of God, or perhaps you have a question for our worship or the activities that we engage in as a congregation, we want to give a defense for what we believe and the hope that is ours, and we are more than welcome to do that across an open Bible. And I thoroughly enjoy the opportunity to get together to study. In fact, I greatly enjoyed the preparation for this particular lesson, Lessons from a Wayward Son, taken from Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son. I'll have you note that the title is a bit different than what would be normal. And in addition to that, I probably should have talked to Brother Rick before he read the scripture this morning so he would know why it was he wasn't reading the whole parable. He's just reading a portion of it. It's a fairly lengthy reading, and all we're going to be discussing in the lesson this morning is, well, primarily the attitude of the son who was wayward or prodigal. The idea of wayward is that he had gone against the will of his father. He had departed away from his father. The word prodigal, which is actually used in the text, has reference to the manner of his life. The word prodigal indicates a lifestyle of excess, a lifestyle that is leads to dissolution and a sinful lifestyle. So that's what the word prodigal means. I want to emphasize the fact that he had departed from his father in the lesson this morning. Now, I would like to begin this morning by noting again Luke chapter 15. Here in verse 17 of the text, the statement made by our Lord that when this young man came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" These are amazingly powerful words, and words hopefully that each and every one of us, to one extent or another, can commiserate with. They resonate with us in our heart because each of us, likewise, has sinned against God. John tells us that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. We go against the will of our Father in heaven, just as this young man went against the will of his Father, living in prodigal living. Romans chapter 3, we are aware of the universality of this condition, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we are, or have been, at one point in time in the same boat as this wayward son. And we also are aware of the fact that the gospel of Christ reveals the remedy for this, the remedy for the guilt of our sins, the conditions upon which God will accept us back, and his grace and mercy will be bestowed upon us. And when you look at in the parable, and I would encourage you in the parable to read the entirety of it on your own time and to look at the response of the father, because it's a wonderful response that we'll allude to at the last of our lesson today. Look at the lesson that we can learn from the other brother and his antagonism toward his younger brother as he stayed and his other brother had left, and the response of the father was not appreciated by the other son. But all of those things have their own place. And what I would like to do, again, is emphasize today this concept of the wayward son and his return and what it can teach us by way of application today. So we do know that the gospel of Christ reveals the remedy for sin. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We read as a portion of that gospel the instructions given by Jesus to his disciples when he told them in Mark 16 to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. But it remains that that gospel is persuasive in its nature. What we mean by that is it is required that we respond to it. That is, God does not compel obedience. God allows us to choose. We are free moral agents, creatures that have the ability to choose to serve God. That's what separates us. It's what makes us special. And because we have the ability to choose to serve Him, we likewise have the ability to refuse to serve Him, just as this wayward son refused to do the bidding of his father. And so it was necessary for this man to be convinced of the error of his ways, convinced of the need to return. And in the same way, we as sinners must be convinced of our need for a Savior before we will turn back and believe and obey the gospel so that we might be saved. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 that that was his purpose in preaching the gospel. He said, "For to this end we labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." And that's the key, that we must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, it is true. It is so that Jesus died for all men. And it is also true that his sacrificial death is a sufficient sacrifice. It was efficacious. It has the ability to save us from our sins, to redeem us from the power and the cost of sin in our lives. But the sinner has to desire salvation. He must come to the Savior to find the rest that is needful for his soul. You remember the text of Matthew chapter 10 when our Lord described the fear that was present among some when he said to them, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but not the soul. But instead," he said, "fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who do you fear? Do you fear man who can take your life, or do you fear God who has the ability, who will stand in that end time to make determination as to whether you will be with him in paradise, with him in heaven, or if you will be lost for an eternity? That God to which we refer, and in that context of Matthew 10, in verse 29, he says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Isn't that amazing? As we describe the individual to whom we should give our fidelity, our faithfulness, our pledge of loyalty, that individual who we are to fear because of what he can do to us is the very one who knows us intimately and whose desire is for us. It is his desire that all men come to salvation. But like the wayward son, the sinner has to go to the Father. And the words that are found in this particular text teach us the attitude of heart that the sinner must have to be forgiven of his sins. And when these attitudes are coupled with obedience to God's plan of salvation, then in application of these principles, an individual can be assured of God's forgiveness. But understand this, it is not possible for us to receive forgiveness from God unless we have the proper heart, and unless we engage in the proper actions to receive that gift of grace. And so I want to use this wayward son as an example today and consider what the sinner has to do in order to regain God's favor. And there are 4 points that I want to make in the lesson this morning. The first one is, like the wayward son, the sinner has to be convicted of his sins. And there is something that I would like you to do. I would expect that you would do this every day of your life, but it is something I think we fail from time to time to consider. And I would like for you to look at sin through God's eyes rather than your own. It's very possible for us to rationalize away our sins, to explain why, in our particular case, what it is that we have done that is amiss can be in some way justified, or that there is some way to ameliorate the badness of it because we have some conditions that were present that led to it. And so perhaps we can be excused as to how bad it actually is. When God looks at sin, that being that cannot tempt man, nor is he tempted by sin, who is holy and fully righteous, who has said to us, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy." When he looks at sin, there is no excuse. There is no reason that can ever justify that sin. It is black. It is awful. It is terrible. And he looks at it that way. Men do not. Men often will talk about little white lies, and they will look at bending the truth, and they will look at just a little bit of grift or a little bit of immorality, and they think nothing of it, but God sees it, and God is upset by it. And what we need to do is to be convinced that sin is something that will separate us from God. Now look at that text in chapter 15 and verse 17 of Luke, that this young man, after this period of time spent in that profligate living, he came to himself. He came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" The wasteful son came to himself, implying that he finally understood that his conduct was not only self-defeating, but reprehensible, which led him to a humble response and a coming back to his father. Finally, he felt the full weight of his sin, what he had done in rebelling against his father. We all need to come to that point. We have so many examples. In Psalm 51 in verse 3, we have David's words as he acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba. And he said, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Have you ever felt that way about something that you have done? You can't stop thinking about it. You try to dismiss it. You try to perhaps involve yourself in something else so that it's not constantly on your mind, but you cannot get it out of your mind because you feel so horrible about it. If you've never felt that way, you should. Anytime you sin against God, until that sin is taken care of, until that sin is dealt with. You think about David's response to Nathan when Nathan gave him a parable about that man who took his neighbor's lamb to feed it to his house guests. And David said that man should die for what he has done. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And he finally came to the full understanding that he was guilty of that sin. And now this sin is present. It's in his mind. He fully realizes that he is reprehensible in his conduct. And as a result of that, it's always before him. Now one, again, who's not properly convicted of sin, he may seek forgiveness on his own terms. He may refuse to fully and totally commit himself to God's will. But when the sinner is burdened, overwhelmed with his sin, he's going to go to the Father without conditions and seek forgiveness from the Father on the Father's terms. Acts 2, that's what happened. You remember as Peter came to the conclusion of his great gospel sermon, he said this: "Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" There was a willingness on their part. It didn't matter what it was. They felt the full guilt. They recognized finally that Jesus that they had been around, that they had seen in his ministry, that he was the one that God sent, and they were guilty of crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was because of their will and their desire that he hung upon that tree. And when they came aware of that sin that was in their life, what do we have to do? It didn't matter. There weren't any preconditions. There wasn't any hesitancy on their part. You think about that today. Individuals who talk about the need to be saved, and you talk to them and you bring up baptism, typically those in the denominational world and such, and now there's a hesitation. Why would anyone hesitate if the Scripture teaches the necessity? When these Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer in verse 38 was, "Repent and be baptized." So why would you hesitate? Why would you say, "Okay, I'll repent, but I refuse to be baptized," or "Baptism isn't necessary"? If you are convicted in your heart, the guilt of sin is upon your heart always, and you ask that question, "What must I do?" and the answer is given, "Repent and be baptized," why would you hesitate at all? The humble individual who has come to the Father, who has been convicted of his sins, that individual will turn and do whatever it is that is necessary, because sin is truly bad. To be convicted of one's sin is sobering. It is a humbling moment for the person who wants to live with God. I want to be approved by God. I want to go to heaven. I want to spend an eternity. But there is blackness in my soul There is the guilt of sin that is upon me, and in my present state, I am lost. I have to do something. What must I do? An individual who truly feels that way will do whatever is required in order to be saved by his God. Second point that we want to make note of that is illustrated by the wayward son is like the wayward son. It is important that the sinner know who his sin is against. Now, when we talk about sinning against someone, and the Bible does talk about sinning against someone, and the Bible gives us responsibilities, as Matthew indicates, Jesus' words that if one has sinned against you, you go to him. And if he won't hear you, you take two or three with you. If you won't hear them, then you take it before the church. That kind of thing indicates there's a responsibility on the part of the one who has been sinned against. But we understand the possibility of sinning against another. You think about Uriah the Hittite was sinned against by David because ultimately to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, he had him put to death. Bathsheba herself was sinned against with regard to the sin of adultery that he committed against her body when he coupled with her. But in Psalm 51 and verse 4, Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said this about his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's exactly the same idea that the wayward son had in verse 18 of Luke 15. "I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." The wayward son understood that what he had done was not only a rebellion against his father's will, but against the will of the Father in heaven. And ultimately, all sin is against God. Interesting thing about this phrase in verse 18 is that although the wayward son's father had not personally seen the wasteful conduct, it was done in public. It was something that his person was known and it was done before him. In fact, the American Standard Version of the text says that it was done in his sight. And it is often the case that the sins that we commit are seen by men and can be destructive to our influence, to our reputation, to our ability to share the gospel with others. But there are times when our sins can be hidden. Sins that I commit that perhaps none of you will ever know about. But I have not gotten away with anything, have I? Because no matter what the sin is, and no matter how well hidden the sin is, we would do well to always remember that God sees all of our actions, and God knows all of our thoughts. The Hebrew writer in chapter 4 and verse 13 says that there is no creature that is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The one individual to whom we ultimately will stand before in that final day of judgment and give an account for the things that we have done, the deeds that we have done in our body, is the one that we cannot fool. The one that we cannot get away with something because of ignorance on their part. God knows all. He sees all. And so the sinner, like the wayward son, has to willingly admit and acknowledge that his sin is against the God of heaven. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance rather than the sorrow of the world, which leads to death. It's only the contrite heart that's going to make the journey back to the Father. The only way there can be mercy, the only way that there can be reception that is accepted by God and the blessings that come as a result of that is if the heart is changed. That we recognize ultimately and finally that we have sinned against God Himself. We are told in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Isn't that an amazing thing? You have people today that rail against God every single day. If that's the kind of God that you have, I don't want anything to do with Him. Or if your God is such an unfeeling and a mean-spirited God, then I don't want to have a part with Him. You hear them say those kinds of things all the time. When something bad in their life happens, they rail against the Almighty God of heaven. Why have you treated me this way? Why have you allowed these kinds of things to happen? How dare we act so presumptuously, so pridefully, so arrogantly, to think that we can stand before God and rail at Him? What God accepts is a broken and contrite heart. He expects contrition on our part. He expects us to know our place and recognize that His way is the right way. And if we violate that in a willful manner, we stand exposed to judgment. And the only way to avoid it is to turn to Him. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things that my hand has made and all those things that exist, says the Lord, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Oh yeah, we can imagine all of the greatness that exists in the world today as men count greatness. All of the power, all of the prestige, all the fame, all the riches. All these individuals who put themselves up on a pedestal, or who have others put them on a pedestal. And God sees it all. God made it all. And He is over the affairs of men, but the ones that He looks at, the ones that He recognizes, are those who have humbled themselves before Him. Next point that I want to make is the wayward son teaches us that, like him, the sinner must approach his father with utter humility. Now, there's an allusion to that, but I do want you to notice what it said in chapter 15 and verse 19, where he goes on when he says, I've sinned against you, now I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We talk about salvation by works. Each and every one of us must come to that understanding that there is no way that we can stand before God and deserve heaven based upon how we've lived our lives, because all of us have sinned. For anyone to have the arrogance that say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Look at the life that I have lived. Look at the way I've conducted myself. You have to let me into heaven because of how good I am. It doesn't work that way. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to be like the wayward son who acknowledges our unworthiness and makes our appeal not based upon what we have done, but make our appeal based upon His love and His mercy and His kindness. The tax collector of Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, he understood this. The tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man is the one who went on his way having received that justification from God. Not the one who said, God, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else. But rather the one who appealed to mercy. And like the wayward son, we must be humble in heart. If you have a problem admitting your sin, if you had individuals or heard of individuals from time to time when there's pressure that is placed upon them, and so they write out their little note to have it read, or perhaps they'll come up and stand before the brethren and they'll say, brethren, if I have sinned against any of you, if I have offended you in any way, then I'm truly sorry. If you think that we can stand accepted by God if we're not willing to humble ourselves and with the proper contrition say, as David did, my sin is always before me. I am guilty. I am sorry. I use this passage quite often to make this point, but I would like you very quickly to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you will. And talking about the Corinthians' repentance in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, you'll remember the statement that is made by the Apostle Paul about how pleased he was at the attitude of the Corinthians. He said, I rejoice. And the reason I rejoice is not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. There's the contrite heart. And with regard to their demeanor, he said, you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing, for godly sorrow produced repentance, not to be regretted. He said, observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. It produced diligence in you. Clearing of yourselves. Indignation. Fear. Vehement desire. Vindication. And what is meant by that? When they came face to face with their sin, They didn't get mad at anybody else. They got mad at themselves. They did not feel put upon because they had done something amiss. They said, whatever it takes, whatever I have to do to be accepted by you and by God, I'm willing to do it. And because of their zeal, they were vindicated in their repentive works. They were vindicated. Individuals could see that in fact they were sorry. And in fact they had returned back to God. In fact, that gets us to the last point that we want to make. Like the wayward son, it is necessary for the sinner to determine to go to the Father. And I want you to have that in mind. I've talked with many individuals who have perhaps had problems. They've become less zealous. They may be close to falling away. And you go and you talk to them and they actually object to the fact, you're the first person who's come to talk to me. Which typically that's not actually so. But why are my brethren not showing sufficient interest in me? Can you imagine the arrogance that it takes for one who knows he is in sin, knows he is not doing right, to point the finger at others that the reason I'm in the state that I'm in because you're not doing enough for me? And perhaps some would say the thing about God is that if God were really wanting me to serve him, why is not God in their minds, mind you, more present in my lives? Why can't I sense him? Why don't I see him? And of course, typically they have reference to how things work for them physically rather than spiritually. Understand this. If we are separated from God, it's because we left, not because God did. And the sole individual who has a responsibility, like the wayward son, if we sin against God, is to go to our Father. We must come to him. Luke 15:22. We're told the father said to his servants, when the son returned, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he is found. And he began to make merry. Why was that? Because the son returned to him. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's what God desires of us. All come to repentance. Return to him. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's goodness is there. If we will look for it, then we can return to God. Remember in Acts 17, as the Apostle Paul is talking about the rise and the fall of nations, the boundaries of their habitations, so that we all should seek the Lord, grope for him, find him, though he is not far from each of us. God's there. The reason why we are separated from him is because we've turned our backs upon him. And if we will turn back, we can go back to the Father. And our Heavenly Father shows us how to do that. We made reference at the end of our sermon in the 9 a.m. hour of the necessity of hearing the gospel, believing that gospel, repenting of sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of the living God, and being baptized to have our sins washed away. With this promise in Mark 16 and verse 16, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. You have to go to the Father. Once an individual is a child of God, he lives a faithful life in service to Christ. Romans chapter 12 tells us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to live a life of godliness before him. And when we fail in that, there is that necessity of repenting and turning back to God, praying to be forgiven. We see that with regard to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Peter told him he was in a state of condemnation because he offered money for these things. And he called upon him to repent of this wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you said will come upon me. There was a contrite heart. He turned back to God. And we are given that promise in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that is ours. But like the wayward son, we must determine to go back to our Father. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize this truth. For the sake of your salvation, and I will certainly apply that to myself for the sake of my salvation, it's necessary that we, as we sin, come to ourselves. What does that mean? That means we come to the realization that we have sinned. We are convicted by our sin. We understand finally and ultimately that we're not right with God. And because we have come to ourselves, go to our Father in heaven. And we are given that promise that if we will do so, He will give us eternal life. Remember how the Father responded to the Son. The Son didn't even have an opportunity to fully give His speech about how I don't deserve to be your son. Just make me as one of your servants and I'll be content. Instead, He said, let's make merry. Let's kill the fatted calf, for this my son was dead, but he is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. And in that same way, each and every one of us who were lost, now we can be found or saved if we return to God. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 concerning the justness of our God, it is a righteous thing with God, as verse 7 tells us, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. You want to be in that group that does not have the provocation of God visited upon them because of their evilness, because of their persecution of the saints, but instead because you are among the righteous. You're one who has the seal of God on your forehead. When Christ comes again, He will give rest to you because He is righteous. That's the promise that is yours. If you'll repent of your sins with a humble and contrite spirit based upon His will, not your own, go back to God. We offer you an opportunity to do that this very day. If there is anyone of our number who has a need to respond to that invitation call, we offer it to you at this time. If you have that need, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.